you think of Scripture as a mountain range, this truly is one of the finalists for one of the highest peaks in all of Scripture. It could very well be voted as the highest. It competes with Romans 8 for one of the greatest, most magnificent things Paul ever said. So it's an incredible privilege that we have this morning to study it and to come to it in context, in the flow of a study of the letter as it is laid out. So let's look at it in Ephesians 3. Beginning in verse 14, this prayer begins, and we'll read to where we come today. If you think of it as ascending a mountain peak, there are these three stages to ascend it, these three "that" statements that lay out Paul's request. One leads to the other, that leads to the other. There are three of them. We've covered the first, which is strength, the first "that" you see in verse 16, that he would grant you. Today we come to the second one in the middle of verse 17, that you being rooted and grounded in love. So let's read it. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And here's the second one. And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. Let's pray today. So, Lord, we come before you and ask you that you would help me to speak once more with this condition in these days, and help all your people to listen profitably to my mumbled speech, for some things to come out that are helpful. And mainly it be your word, that your word would be communicated and understood in a way that is impactful to any believer who is genuinely concerned with the truth that is written in here, that it would be a feast over the truth, an understanding of the truth, a sanctification by the truth, of being built up and strengthened by the truth as it is meant to be done, Lord. In Jesus' name, I pray and ask it. Amen. So last time I said that "I need thee every hour" was one of the most famous Christian hymns of all time, because it captures one of the things that Christians need, which you could sum up in one word, which is strength. And today I think of another hymn that is equally famous and probably more so. No, probably to it. "It is well with my soul." You think of that line, "Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul." Clearly the message in that lyric is the thing that sustains the Christian in the darkest and most dismal of times is the love of Christ. So we're not surprised then when we come to the second specific request of this prayer of Paul, this gospel prayer, this prayer of Paul for the church, that having prayed for strength, we now find Paul praying for love. Paul's prayer for love in this section really falls into two parts, which I'll label this way. First of all, is that we would start with love. And second, Paul prays that we would never stop with love. The Apostle Paul prayed for you. Prayed for all Christians, the Ephesians and all Christians who would ever live. And he prayed for love, two things, that you would start with love, and number two, that we would never stop with love. So first of all, we see in this text that because what the Christian needs is love, Paul prays that we would start with love. You notice it begins with and that. The and is not in the original, but it's meant to help us see that this that is the second consecutive that in another clause signaling Paul's second request. And then it says, being rooted and grounded in love. This is a participial phrase of quite a magnitude. It's like a Swiss Army knife. It basically is doing three things. Number one, it's a phrase of description. Number two, of result. And number three, of causation. Take those three briefly. It's description, first of all, because it's describing you as a believer. It's being used as an adjective describing you as a rooted and grounded you. So that's the meaning of it, you being rooted and grounded in love. Second, as a result, because it's viewed as the contemplated result of the strengthening that he just prayed for. So he just prayed that you would be strengthened by the Spirit and the inner man. Christ would dwell in your heart. And then this follows as a result, the fruit of the Spirit's work is now that you're being rooted and grounded in love. And then third, it has a causative connotation that because this is the condition for reaching up into the heights of the love of God, you must first be rooted and grounded and anchor your rocket on a foundation to launch up. So the love of God here is the foundation and the exploration of the pursuit of the believer. So being rooted and grounded in love, you may be able, which signals the importance of this. As you may say, being in a good stance, he was able to jump very high. Paul says, I prayed that you would be strengthened, that you would be rooted and grounded in love so that you would be able. So this is a highly important concept. So let's look at it. The word order, paying attention to it because of its importance. You notice in the Greek, the word order. In the English, you read it as being rooted and grounded in love. So love comes last. In Greek, it's the other way around. It reads, love being rooted and grounded in it, for emphasis. So let's look at these two metaphors. One is agricultural. The other, you could say, is architectural, being rooted and grounded. Both stress the foundational place of love in the life of the believer. Love is the soil out of which the Christian life grows. Love is the foundation upon which everything is built. You could say love is the radical issue in the essence, meaning of that term. The etymology of the term radix is root. You've heard of square root. So it is the radical issue. It's the fundamental issue. The etymology of that term being the foundation. And so that's why Paul prays that we would start there. That's the idea, that you would be stable, that you would be firm, that you would be settled, that you would be safe. And in that place of stability, that would be your starting point. And so finally, we want to be sure and gather that this love contemplated here is not our love for Christ, but His love for us. Look at Romans 5. You have a parallel passage of the Spirit strengthening the believer to experience the love of Christ. In Romans 5, Paul in verse 5 says that our hope that we've gained through justification and the hope that we even get through a holy life, that this assurance goes further than that. Verse 5 says, and that hope does not disappoint. There is a hope that comes from justification and a hope that comes from even persevering through suffering that is not enough and can disappoint if it stays there. And so Paul says it doesn't disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now, this is why the NIV is so bad here. It doesn't begin the next verse with "for." You need to see the connection. Verse 6 says, "for." So put them together. Paul is contemplating an experiential experience of the love of God. This is not... Jonathan Edwards said one time he went for a ride on the horse out into the woods and he alighted from his horse and had such a sense of the love of God that he fell over and wept for 2 hours because Christ loved him. There was no preacher there. So we're not talking about someone simply telling you. We're talking about the Holy Spirit telling you. As it is said in that hymn, let me feel thy Holy Spirit, truly know that thou art mine. There is this experience. But notice the personal experience of the love of God, how Paul connects it. Look what he connects it to. He says, verse 6, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps you might find someone who would dare to die for a good man. But God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So put it together. You have the historical demonstration of the love of God and the personal revelation of the love of God. Paul doesn't divorce those two. So the experience of the love of God through the Holy Spirit is not you staring at the clouds. It's you staring in the Word, seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ revealed through the apostolic message that is in the book. And your heart is illumined to understand what the apostles are saying. That is the issue. It reminds of the Voyage of the Dawn Treader movie, where there was that picture on the wall of the Dawn Treader in the water and all. It's just steel. It's just lifeless. And then all of a sudden, the image flows out. And Edmund and other children, they end up swimming in it. Fanny Crosby has a hymn that says, in the cross, Lamb of God, bring its scenes before me. Let me walk from day to day with its shadows o'er me. There's this need to not just know that Christ died, but to experience it. You listen to Paul, the way he talks, that the life that I now live in the flesh, Galatians 2:20, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me not a faceless multitude. He loved me and gave himself for me. Are you hearing in 2 Corinthians 5:14? The love of Christ constrains us, controls us. You want to know what drove this apostle? Well, we have it here. We have his prayer. We have his mind, as it were, laid out on the page. You want to be driven like Paul? Then look at what drove Paul. He says it was the love of Christ. The apostle John taught the same thing. This need to be rooted and grounded in love, when he said, 1 John 4:19, that we love because he first loved us. Said before many times, Spurgeon said, children are often taught that they need to love Jesus. He said, no, the first thing they need to do is believe Jesus loves them. And then in response, love Christ. Adults need the same thing. Paul has highlighted the love of God twice already in this letter. You remember chapter 1. Verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. And in love there can modify our pursuit of holiness or predestination. Both are true. The idea is he predestined you, he set his love upon you. He loved you because he loved you, not for any reason in you. Before the foundation that you were skating on this morning. We think that we are ice skaters skating before a judge. Did they give us 3 10s or 9s, or how did our prayer get rated today? And Paul is saying God set his heart upon you, his affections on you, and he loved you and chose you and predestined you before you put the skates on and got on the foundation, before the foundation was there. What he's bringing out in Romans 5 there is, while we were in this condition, the Christian is often struggling with their present condition. And we say this before, there's a past version of you, present version of you, future version of you. God poured his whole heart and soul out for the past version of you. That's Paul's point. The person who did not give a rip about memorizing any verse when you were his enemy. And the great assurance is that if he loved you then, he will love you all the way to the end. And that's Paul's point. But he brought it up again in chapter 2. Why did he lay out this dark depiction in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, about just that we were dead and we were deceived and we were demonic and we were darkened and we were depraved and we were doomed? Why did he make us alive then? You were at the bottom of the ocean, couldn't breathe, dead. He dove in, breathed the breath of life of you into you, brings you out. I mean, you were dead like Adam, and he breathed in you, made you alive, like Ezekiel puts it, in the valley of dry bones. Why did he make you alive? Verse 4, but God being rich in mercy. So that participle clause is causative. It's explaining why he made you alive, because he's rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. It says in Ezekiel, I passed by and I saw you in your blood, and I had pity on you, and I said to you, live. He had pity on you. We think of it. What is this saying? He goes on to say grace. He says, so that in the ages to come, he might, verse 7, show the surpassing riches of his grace. So you were Here you are, lost person. Why do you exist? Why do you and I even exist? Why did you sin? Why is there a world? So that you would be so dark and doomed, so that you could be made alive, so that it could be so plain that the only reason that you were given life is to demonstrate that your Creator is gracious. Not to demonstrate that you are worthy of the grace. That's the point. That's why he says he chose us freely. He predestined us according to the kindness of his own will. So, you and I not only didn't give God a reason to save us, the only reason, the only provocation we gave him was a reason to judge us. And yet he saved us. Why? Because he found a reason within himself. God is love. And that's why you're a Christian. Put it this way. We tend to think of ourselves as pretty loving people. But Paul describes this in Romans 1 that it's unmerciful and unloving. Especially around Christmas time, we think we're pretty good people. But when you really are honest and you get down to it, Jesus says we really typically give to people who are going to give back to us. And Gentiles do that. What more do you have if that's what you do? So we pour out our lives for our family, for our wife and children, and extended family and friends. But how would you know? And we say, oh, that's because I'm a kind person. Well, really, how would you know? This is the test. How much do you pour out for people who hate you, who despise you, who use you on purpose? Then you would be able to claim it's only because of the great warmth and benevolent heart that you have. Otherwise, we're loving people simply because of what we get out of it. And that's why we're still sinners. That God's love is not like that. You notice Paul says God demonstrates his own love. It is his. It is not like ours. In that he demonstrates it when we were yet sinners. So, there's this famous, I call it famous, I've never forgotten it, comment Brother Paul Washer said one time. When he got popular, they were trying to get him to start a radio program and all kind of stuff. And some guys, some investors came to meet him one day in suits, and he went to meet him in his pickup truck. He just drove down the road to go meet him. And they were talking about this and that and the other that he could get into and explode and all that. And he just, to rebuke them, responded to him. He said, yeah, but if I did all that, when would I have time to go fishing? And he said they looked at him like he was so unspiritual. And he told him, he said, look, I know what y'all are talking about. And I spent the great majority of my Christian life trying to become something so that God would love me. And it nearly killed me. He said, look, if God wants me to go do something, then I'll go and do something, but only because he loves me so much. That is what it is to be rooted and grounded in love. To know that you are loved, to know that Christ loves you, to be the reason for everything you do. You're praying, why? Because he loves me. You read the word, why? He loves me. You're not counting. You're not scoring. You're not like, well, I have to do this and I have to do that and I have to do that. It comes from a position of how could I not? How could I not? If you're not living the Christian life from the impossibility of not living it, then you're not living it. Paul describes it in Romans 12 as our reasonable service. The reasonableness of it should just come flowing out. So this is Paul's prayer for you and for me, that we would start in love, that we would launch from love, that your whole Christian life would be from this position, live from this position, remembering that the reason for your salvation is not in you, but in the Savior's heart. Now, from that point, that's just the beginning. Because Paul goes on to say that's just the starting point. And he is interested, once you get that settled, to then direct your mind elsewhere. Because that's the starting point, not just for the Christian life here, but for the rest of your existence. For the rest of your existence. The rest of the text is about your eternal life. The rest of your existence. Number two, Paul prays that we would never stop with love. So number one, that we would start with love. Always start from a position of love. Be settled in that. Number two, that we would never stop with it. Notice, after saying that we would be rooted and grounded in love, he goes on to say that we may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Here you have two verbal clauses to comprehend and to know that function as the direct object of the verb to be able. What is he praying that you would be able to do? To comprehend and to know the love of Christ. The clauses are parallel. To comprehend matches to know. And this vast expanse of height and width and breadth and length matches and corresponds to surpasses knowledge. So together, all together, it stresses Paul is thinking of the unending magnitude of Christ's love, the eternal exploration of it that awaits you. That's why I say he prays that you would never stop with love. So let's look at it. He says that you may be able to comprehend. You may be able to comprehend. It means to have full strength. You may have full strength to attain something, to reach something. And to comprehend is katalambano. It means to wrap the hand. Like, you can't fully exhaust your understanding of God, but it's, if it's a tree, you can grab a leaf. You can apprehend some of it, is the idea. And more and more and more that you would grasp and lay hold. And the physical image is what happens mentally in the mind, that you're studying and thinking about something, and conceptually in your mind you grasp it, you understand it, you see it, you got it, you get it, you have the light bulb moment. The point in the prayer is that you would have the strength to do this, is it stresses divine enablement. That it's not a given that you would know it. It's a gift. And couldn't help but think, you know, this new drawing thing Abram is doing. He's, because of his nerves, he can't hold this pencil still. So he needs someone to put their hand over his to kind of steady it. And then you can feel where he's moving it. But he doesn't have the neurological control to focus and direct it. In the same way, Paul is saying that you and I need the Spirit to hand over hand our minds. He must help you and assist you to grasp and to reach and to lay hold of. Do you believe that? Without the Holy Spirit, you can't grasp it. You can't know it. He's the revealer and the helper, and he will glorify me, Jesus said. So you need him. And then further, he says, with all the saints, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints. This stresses that this pursuit of knowing the love of Christ is no esoteric cult. And I say that with that force because it's so reeking in Christianity still today. Even you can focus on a local church in such a way that it is nothing more than a cult. The pursuit of the knowledge of the love of Christ is for all the saints. Not just for the people in your church. Not just for the people in your group. Not just for the people in your community. And there can come to be such a focus where the pride and the boasting is like, well, we just have such a good church and we just have such a sweet community. No, we have such a good Savior. We have such a sweet Christ. That is the boast. That is the emphasis. And anyone who's worshiping him is instantly my brother, regardless of what group he's in. So enough of these cultic movements. This is with all the saints. And so no, I cannot know Christ alone in my deer stand. No. I need my brothers. I need the saints. It is a community bouncing. It somehow is an organic thing. Not even the Trinity knows God in an isolated way. The eternal God is three persons. So there is no knowledge of God where you're just alone in meditative state. It's at least going to be severely hindered and shriveled up. We need one another. We need to listen to one another, listen to the songs of one another, the prayers of one another. With all the saints, it helps us and plunges us forward into this pursuit. And then he mentions this memorable poetic statement of four dimensions. They're to be thought of as a unity because the definite article, the, stands at the beginning and governs them all, ratchets them all in. And it seems to be using, he seems to be thinking of points instead of lines, because you think, well, wait, these are four dimensions. Is he kind of going Christopher Nolan here? What fourth dimension? Well, apparently the idea is you have, let's look at them one at a time. You have breadth and length and height. So apparently, if you think of points, you have height, depth, and then length, and then your breadth. So you get a cube, basically, that's the figure, if you think of it as points, and then get your depth out. The cube figure is still the idea, the way you look at it. The stretching and the idea in the cube is the stretching magnitude of the object that you're considering. The wonder of the vastness of what Paul is thinking about. So here's some Old Testament background in the book of Job. And in chapter 11, we read this. Job 11 verse 7. Can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? They are high as the heavens. What can you do? They are deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. You see all those terms there. Length, breadth, height, width. Psalm 36. Psalm 36 verse 5. Another well-known set of scriptures. Your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindnesses, O God. And the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. So God's attributes are referred to. Romans 11 is another famous one that you may have think of. Oh, the depths of the wisdom and riches and knowledge of God. So their depths is being applied. So the ocean is thought of in Scripture as illustrating the mind and the wisdom and the attributes and the richness of God's being. Space is thought of that way. The whole universe is thought of that way. So you can think of the whole universe as a cube or a circle, and you can go look and see at least the current known universe, that from across the whole diameter of the thing, from one side to the other, it would take you 93 billion years to cross it if you crossed it at the speed of light the whole way. Let that sink in. 93 billion years if you traveled at the speed of light the whole time to cross it. Jeremy Poe is this picture he showed me. Someone did artwork. It's these lights called the Infinity Room. Our culture is encapsulated with infinity. Of course they were made in the image of an infinite God. We have a little toy called Buzz Lightyear to infinity and beyond, the irony to go beyond infinity. If you think of all the movies that captures Elsa going into the unknown, Lucy and them going into Narnia, there's this something about wonder and magic and the unknown and this unraveling mystery that we're alive to wonder. Paul had this idea, but he knew what it was for. He's praying that we would realize there's a width and height and breadth and depth, that there's a mountain to be explored, that from this position that you've been awakened, God has graciously awakened you to his love and the glory of his love, and that this would be your constant exploration. And then this second clause, which basically repeats the same thing, he says, to know the love of Christ. So that now it's explicit. But just let it sink in, that you would know love. You were created to know love. I was created to know love. And the love we were created to know is the love of Christ. Can't help but think of Romans 8 also using this very same language. Romans 8:38. Think of how it begins in verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? And you notice he says neither height nor depth. And the logic seems to be that neither height nor depth, when you put these two verses together, can separate us from the love of Christ, because the love of Christ reaches to the heights and reaches to the depths. There's no situation so low that you could be in that the love of Christ can't come scoop you up from there and bring you all the way out of it to the very throne of God, where he's brought our humanity all the way to the highest high. That's Paul's understanding. It's amazing to see how they complement each other and fit together. And then he says, which surpasses knowledge. Again, emphasizing our need of divine enablement. We're trying to know something that we cannot know. Now, need to make a comment here about the hindrance to knowing God, lest we get it wrong. Paul's already described God's power as surpassing. In chapter 1, he's described his grace as surpassing in chapter 2. You know, in Philippians, he describes his peace as surpassing, and now his love as surpassing. It's quite obvious that all of the attributes of God are infinite and surpassing our ability to comprehend Him and to know Him. But what is the reason for that? Well, the first hindrance to knowing God is God, that God is sovereign. So He can't be known unless He consents to be known. He has to first be willing that you should know Him before He shows Himself to you. And that happened in creation. He consented to create the world. He wasn't forced to create the world. And if He hadn't have decided, Revelation says, by His will all things are created. If He hadn't have decided, then it wouldn't be here. We wouldn't be here. There wouldn't be anyone, there wouldn't be any creatures knowing God. But after creation, there's a fall. And so now men run from the knowledge of God. Men hide under fig leaves. Men love the darkness and don't come to the light because they're criminals. Another famous hymn has it, "Though the eye of sinful man thy glory may not see, still thou art holy." So because of God's sovereignty and because of our sin, His person is surpassing. It's beyond our ability. We can't come out of our own sin. So we need Him to reveal Himself to us in an extra. He has to be doubly sovereign towards us. Not only to create us to begin with, but then after we fall, come and recreate us. Come and will to reveal Himself to us again. And that's why Paul is bowing his knees. He recognizes this is not just a matter of who gets a PhD in theology. This is not just a matter of who knows more grammar. That some of the highest intellectuals in the world can be far from God, and a little child like Samuel can know Him. Because it's about the relationship. It's about the humility. It's about being a beggar and humble before Him. So, Paul's prayer for love is not only that we would start with love then, but that you would never stop. That not in a million years from now, you would still be ascending, still be scaling, still be searching. When you leave here today and you look at the grass and you look at your children, you look at your grandchildren, you're to be thinking. It's like light reflecting and refracting off of all kind of different diamonds. Why do they exist? Why are they before your eyes? Why is this coming into your retina? Because He created it all to show and display His love. As a believer, you're just to see His love in everything. And you're on this daily exploration to go into the heights and the depths and the length and the width and to grow in it. So, this is Paul's prayer for love. In James Montgomery's Boyce's sermon on this text, I came across a story that was so impactful. He said that in the previous century, Napoleon and his armies went and raided a prison that was used by the Spanish in the Spanish Inquisition. And in this prison, when they opened it up, they found a dungeon in the bottom of it. A dark, dismal dungeon. And when they went into that dungeon, there were the remains of a Christian. in the bottom of this dungeon. All that was left was a chain to the wall and a portion of an ankle bone left attached to the chain. But on the wall, this person, whoever he was, had with his finger etched in the mark of a cross. And in Spanish, above the top of the cross was the word height. And underneath it, depth. And to the left of it, length. And to the right of it, breadth. The love of Christ had apparently sustained this believer that none of us knew, still don't know, in a dark, dismal dungeon. It was revealed that nothing can separate us, neither depth, because the love of Christ is high and low and long and wide. It is broad enough to be offered to all mankind, Jew and Greek, male and female, person in here today who has never responded and had been hard-hearted the whole time. It is wide enough for you. It is long enough to last for eternity so that you will never, it's like peeling the onion, more and more and more revelation. It's constantly reaching beyond your grasp so that there's more and more wonder. It's deep enough to rescue the dirtiest sinner. You cannot descend into a pit so low that the love of Christ can't reach you. Or you cannot be depressed, the most depressed and darkened soul. And it is high enough to bring you all the way out of it and your humanity all the way to the throne of God. So what Napoleon's men discovered in that dungeon is what we have discovered in this text today. Paul prays for love because he knew that's what sustains us. And that's what the Christian needs. So we end in the application today like we did last time. How do we respond to a text like this? A verse like this? Well, surely it should change our prayers. Same as last week. Surely we should learn from Paul that Paul didn't just pray vaguely. He was not a man of just unintentional. He was very intentional. That's the amazing thing. And specific. And so when we pray for each other, if we want to minister to one another through prayer, we want to pray specifically for strength. But today in this second request, we see that the whole reason for strength is the strength to be able to know love. Because if you know that love, then apparently you can make it. And apparently you have joy. And apparently even when you are forsaken and you're in the dark with just enough light, you would even write as you wasted away the cross on a wall and be thinking of this verse. So let us pray when we pray for one another, specifically that we might start in love. If you want to pray for a believer you have on your mind, be praying, Lord, help them to start their day in love. Help them, if they're reading today, to know that they're reading it because you love them, or they're serving, that they're serving because you love them. And then, Lord, after you get them rooted and grounded there so that they're not blown away, help them to realize that you made them to know your love, to explore your love, to see it, and Lord, show it to them more. Fill their heart with this love more. If we prayed like that, who knows, we would definitely be more like the Apostle Paul. What a wonderful prayer this is. What an endearing example it is. Very encouraging, very convicting. Amazing prayer. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word today. Thank you for the opportunity to look at it. Lord, we're sorry that our ability to scale its height and to climb its ladder is so hindered. But we know that it is all your work and your will and your plan, and that you've given us the Spirit and your word, and we hear of how you sustained that Christian in a dungeon, and we know that you're able to sustain us, to reveal yourself to us. So Lord, we pray for any among us that are in a dark place, that you would indeed strengthen them, that they would be enabled to see and know your love once again, and to take off once again with fervor into the exploration of your love. Lord, we pray for your whole church around the world, all your people, not just those we know, but any Christian in any circumstance, that you would help us all in our individual circumstances, Lord, to be rooted and grounded in love, and to spring forth from that foundation into this great pursuit, and that this blessed assurance would control, and you would indeed give us peace in our souls by the love of Christ, and sustain us. In Jesus' name, amen.